Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Luke chapter 3. It's our custom before we start our Bible study to give everybody the opportunity to use the rebound technique in a moment of silent prayer. Rebound technique, of course, refers to the concept of staying in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. I've got on the board here our old friend, the diagram. The cross represents, of course, the work of Jesus on the cross, which occurred in approximately 30 A.D. The red dots at the top represent every sin that every human ever did. And that's past, present, and future. That's your sins, my sins, all the sins of all humans. And we weren't even born yet. This is 2,000 years ago. But God, of course, knew that we would come into existence, knows every sin we would do. And, of course, we don't know the ones we're going to do today or tomorrow, but He does. All those sins were imputed by God the Father into Jesus Christ in His body while He hung on the tree. And He screamed at the top of His lungs for 3 straight hours. The last 3 hours He's on the cross is when the sin bearing took place. He's physically alive, but He's suffering spiritual death on our behalf. And when He stopped screaming, He said the word teleo, which means mission accomplished. What's the mission that's accomplished? Well, He bore the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. From the first one, which would be our grandmother Eve, all the way up to the person who perhaps hasn't been born yet, whoever that is. And then He said, it's finished, mission accomplished. Now salvation is available to any human. All you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins, and boom, you're in, you can never get out. You don't have to stop sinning because you can't stop sinning. You don't have to do any good deeds. God's not impressed with your deeds. He's impressed with the work of Christ. All you got to do is believe with one speck of faith, more than none at all, and you're put into the top circle, which is called eternal security. You can't get out. You can denounce Christ. You still can't get out. It just shows you're an idiot. We're also in the bottom circle, which is fellowship in time. Now, as a believer, we're expected to stay in this bottom circle, which is fellowship in time. Because we're in a mortal body right now, we're in time. And as we walk through this life, we're expected to do certain things. And the main thing God expects you to do is to learn His mind, to grow from a baby to a spiritual adult. Because when we're born again, we don't know anything about the Bible. We can carry it around in our hands and say a few verses here and there, but we don't know what's in it. And so we're commanded to grow up. Now, every time that you commit a sin, then you're out of the bottom circle and you're into this circle, which is called carnality. You can't lose your salvation because you can never get out of the top circle. This one you can't get out. This one we all get out all the time. Every time we sin, either a actual sin, a mental attitude sin, when I say actual sin, a physical sin, an overt sin, a mental attitude sin, what you think, or sin of the tongue, wagging of the tongue, gossiping, or whatever it is, that's a sin. And you are out of the bottom circle and you're into carnality. Now, how do you get back in the bottom circle? Well, the Bible tells us many, many passages. We like the one at 1 John 1:9. Take one of the passages. It's real easy. It just says, if we name, these are we as believers, if we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of that known sin and to cleanse us from all the unknown sins. So, for example, if you're coming to Bible class this morning and you stop at Valero and steal some bubble gum, you pretty much know that's a sin. You didn't pay for it. You stole it. Now, as soon as you steal the gum, you're out of this circle and you're over here. How do I get back? You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum as you're chewing the gum driving down the road. And you're back in the bottom circle. Do you have to feel sorry for it? No. Do you have to regret it? No. Do you have to tell God you'll never do it again? No, because you probably will. You simply name the sin. Now, I would advise you to go back and make restitution, but it's not a requirement to get back in the bottom circle. So in our Bible class, we allow people the opportunity to, in silent prayer, to name, think of any known sins and then name them to God the Father. I stole bubblegum. I lied. I'm arrogant. I did this. I did that. Whatever it is. And when you name that sin, you're back in the bottom circle, and that's where you want to log time. So let's process with that procedure. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by this important information, make it a source of blessing in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 1. It starts out with the words, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Who is Tiberius Caesar? Well, he's the second in the line. Remember, Rome is divided up into two sections. One, you have the Republic period. And then second, you have the period of the emperors. The first emperor was Augustus. The second emperor was Tiberius. Now, they took the word Caesar from Julius Caesar. That wasn't their name, but they elevated Julius Caesar to the position of a god, the Senate did, after he was murdered. And so from then on, everybody called themselves Caesar. So Tiberius Caesar, we know that he was born in B.C. 42, and he died in A.D. 37. His reign was from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D. That's when he was the Caesar. So if we say it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, well, we can do the math. We know he started his reign in 14 A.D. Add 15, and you got 29 A.D. Now, not so fast, because the Julian calendar is all messed up. Because just for one thing, when you go from zero, from B.C. to A.D., you've got a zero there. Was that the year zero? So you're missing a year there. And, of course, the way things turned out, Julius Caesar actually reconfigured the calendar. But this is an approximation. So we're going to say approximately, but it could have been as early as 27 A.D. It depends on how you look at the calendar, and this is beyond our scope. But mas o menos, more or less, we'll just round it off to 29 A.D., but it's probably earlier. So that gives us a very precise date. And Luke, who wrote this, was a very precise person. He would be a great scribner. He'd be somebody that knew the blue book in law school and excelled perfectly. So he says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea..." Okay, well, you've heard the name Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was an equestrian. He was a knight. He was one of the royal members of the Roman elite. And he reigned from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. And he was the prefect for the Roman province of Judea. In fact, he was a fifth prefect. He's mentioned by Josephus. We also have an inscription, a big stone that we've discovered with his name on it, naming him the prefect of the Roman province of Judea. What's the Roman province of Judea? Well, that's where the Jews were, and they called it Judea. Now, before this occurred, just a little history, you had Herod the Great. Under Herod the Great, all of that area was a client state to Rome, which is a different status. When Herod died, they didn't appoint someone to take Herod's place. They divided his kingdom up into four parts, and then Rome incorporated it, and no longer was it a client state. It was now provinces. They had different provinces. Now, the senior Roman in the whole area was up in Syria, which is a more advantageous position to be than the prefect. So it's not the highest status you could have, but it's a fairly high status. But his boss was a fellow by the name of Vitellus, who is the legate of Syria. Legates are higher than prefects. Of course, your head's spinning, I know, but just in general terms, we're not going to go into the details of how the Romans structured their government positions. But this tells us he was the fifth prefect. He's the governor of the Roman province of Judea. And his reign was from 26 A.D. to 36 A.D. How did he get the position? He had a buddy in the court that was a friend of Tiberius, and that's basically how he got the position. But he's also a very accomplished soldier, and he went through the West Point Academy of his time in Rome, and he actually rubbed elbows with some pretty famous people in his time. He was a brave warrior, but he was a weasel. As we know, he found Christ, and we'll see later on, he found Christ not guilty. But nevertheless, he sentenced him to death. Now, that's in violation of Roman law and everything you can think of. But we'll get to that when we get to that. But this is Pontius Pilate. He's a real historical figure. We have documentation outside the Bible. And it says he was the governor of Judea. The word governor, of course, he's the prefect of the Roman province of Judea. And his brother, Philip, was tetrarch. The word tetrarch simply means four. And that tells us that when Herod the Great died, that his kingdom was divided up into four tetrarchs. And so you had Herod Jr. had one of them, and Philip Herod had another one. So four of these people had positions where they divided up the old man's state. And so Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Where's Abilene? It's not Abilene, Texas. Abilene is up around the Sea of Galilee area. So what this is just telling us, I mean, this is good information to have. Obviously, all information in the Bible is true, but all of it is not equally beneficial. It's much more beneficial to understand passages about how you're saved than who is the tetrarch of so-and-so. That doesn't save you, but it's all true. We don't have much information about Lysanias, but the Bible says he was one of these four tetrarchs up at this area called Abilene. But it does tell us that Luke is very methodical. He's not playing fast and footloose with the facts. He's a historian of the First Order, and he's given us great details, and all these details have been played out from sources as we discover them. Because 2,000 years ago, a lot of the records are gone, long gone. And so, verse 2, it says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, who is the high priesthood and who is Annas and Caiaphas? When Herod was the king, his client state was broken up in about 6 B.C. into this tetrarch thing. And Annas was the high priest, and he was a very powerful high priest. In fact, according to Josephus and other sources, he had a good little smuggling business going on behind the scenes. He was like a mafia boss. And they would send people out to raid different caravans, and he'd get a cut of everything. As Tony Soprano would say, he'd get a taste of everything that was going on. And Caiaphas married Ananias' daughter, and Caiaphas was appointed as the high priest because he married Annas' daughter. So Annas is getting kind of old, and so he picks out his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who married his daughter, to be the next high priest. But apparently Annas did not give him his position as president of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the 70. That's the governing body of the Jews. Of course, they're under the authority of the Romans, but they had their own religious system that was set up, and they were allowed certain autonomy. So you almost had kind of like a joint rulership at the same time. So Annas was still pulling the strings, because Caiaphas didn't do anything without approval by Annas. And we studied this in Matthew, Mark, and John already. We'll see more about these two characters as we move forward in Luke. But that's who these two people are. It says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. We've already studied Zacharias the priest and the miracle that occurred to him and John the Baptist. And where is John? Well, John's out in the wilderness. Now, John is a Levite, so he has the authority to get into the Levitical system and perhaps even be in line to be one of the priests or high priests. But he chose not to do all that Levite stuff. Instead, he turned his back on the religious system of his day and he went out into the wilderness. And verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan. The Jordan is a river that divides today. It's on the other side of the Jordan is the country of Jordan. And also it runs down through some Palestinian issues and all those things today. But at the time, Jordan was a dividing line between Jordan and the kingdom of Judea. And what's he doing? What is this John the Baptist doing that we've already studied him before? He is preaching. He is preaching. And he's preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, the word baptism is baptizo. And we've got our book that's coming out hopefully this year. If not, it'll come out next year. But God knows, I don't know. But we're still working on it furiously. And it has 101 Bible doctrines in the book. One of those Bible doctrines is called the doctrine of baptism. And in that categorical study, we've discovered that there are lots of different baptisms in the Bible. There are dry baptisms and there are wet baptisms. This happens to be obviously a wet baptism. But right now he's talking about baptism of repentance. The word baptism simply means to identify something with something else. And that's about what it means. In the military, we would say, have you had your baptism of fire yet? Now, that doesn't mean you're dunked in water. It just means if you've been in combat or in law enforcement, if you had your baptism yet, you have a shootout with somebody, you're identified with a particular activity. That's what the word means here. But a lot of people, a lot of the holy rollers get all excited and they want to dunk everything they see underwater. They think baptism means water. No, it means to identify something with something else. That's all it means. So he came into the district of the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. This is another critical word we need to understand. The word repentance is the Greek word metanoia, coming from the Greek word metanoeo. Well, what does that word mean? It means to change your mind. It has no emotional context whatsoever. It just means to change your mind. For example, if you were saying, I'm going to go watch a particular cowboy show, and I changed my mind, and I'm going to go to eat at Arby's. Did you have an emotional experience about it? Probably not. Arby's is not that good. No, you just change your mind. I'm going to wear black shoes. I metanoeo, and now I'm wearing red shoes. Now, there's another Greek word called metomelomai, which means to have an emotional experience when you change your mind. You regret. You're sorry. This doesn't mean you're sorry at all. So he's preaching change of mind, which we should translate this, preaching a identification of change of mind for the forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness is apiesis. A-P-H-E-S-I-S, which means release from bondage. Release from bondage. So he is giving the gospel. He's saying, look, identify yourself with God's way of being saved. Change your mind for the forgiveness of your sins. Change your mind for the forgiveness of your sins. The word sin, of course, is harmartia. Which means sins, personal sins. So, this is basically a change of mind, because most of the world tells you, how are you saved? You go to any given church today on Sunday, if you ask some knucklehead sitting there, say, after they come out, can you give me the gospel, how are you saved? You know what they'll tell you? Oh, you know what they're going to say. Well, you got to be good. No, you don't. You got to quit sinning. No, you don't. You have to invite Jesus into your heart. No, you don't. I've got to have a new lifestyle. No, you don't. I got to say magical words like brother, sister, and all. No, you don't. Well, how are you saved? Well, you're saved simply by believing that Christ died for your sins. Boom, you're in. You can never get out. You can be saved with a hangover. You can be saved with a hangover and say, I'll take it. How much faith does it require to be saved? You got to have 80%. How about 40%? How about 0.00001%? Yes, as long as you have the amount of faith bigger than an electron going around an atom, you're saved. The second you believe in Christ, whatever faith you have is taken by God the Holy Spirit and transferred, made efficacious, and boom, you're in, you can never get out. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. But most of these people will feed you a load of baloney. Well, you got to go to church. You got to be good. You know, you don't. You got to cut down on the sins. Well, how do I cut down on sins? You don't stop sinning to the day you freaking die. Because the old sin nature is still present in your body. No one stops sinning. So all these holy Joes that try to convince you how holy they are, they've only got two holes in their physical body. And maybe four if you count their ears. And that's about it. But they put up a good show. They wear Batman costumes, you know, fold their arms, look heavenward, and roll their eyes, and whisper things and all this. A bunch of nonsense. Absolute nonsense. They're no more holier than the holes in my shoe. Many of them aren't even saved because they think you're going to heaven by being a good person. If I'm just good enough, God will let me in. It's a lie. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect because God is perfect. So we see the math problem. God is perfect righteousness. That's God. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect righteousness. Otherwise, he can't let you in, because if this circle represents perfection, you're imperfect. We all realize that. I don't have to tell you that. We all know we're imperfect. If God lets you in, is he still perfect? No. That's his problem. How do I let this sucker in without compromising my integrity? Well, God found a way, because when we are born, our righteousness are like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64. This is called minus righteousness. That's to us. I don't care if you had every good deed credited to your bank account that every human ever did, you're still going to hell. Not good enough. God is not Santa Claus. He's perfection. He's not sincere. Well, you tried really hard, Johnny. I'm going to let you in. You got to be perfect. So God found a way to solve this math problem, not us. And the solution, of course, is that a human has to pay the price for your sins. And that human was Jesus Christ, and he did pay the price for your sins. So when you believe in Christ, one thing that happens is as soon as you believe, your minus is changed to a plus. And now our math problem is solved. Now you can go in. And that is what it's all about, ladies and gentlemen. The thief on the cross, did he do any good deeds? No. Did he get dunked in water? No. Did he say, I'll never do it again? No. He was justly convicted. He was a murderer, rapist, whatever he was. He deserved to get what he got. But how was he saved?
He was leaving at the last minute.
Yeah, he just said, Kurios, which means God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, what? You're in. And you said, well, that's too easy. It's not easy for Jesus to perform this work. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? And the answer is, yes. It's the easiest thing in the world. But most humans reject this. This is called grace. They reject it. You know why? Because it excludes them. And they're arrogant in their souls. They want to get out of the jet airplane and push it. That's about how stupid they are. If you're in a jet airplane, you think to yourself, I need to get out and push to help the pilot. Dude, he doesn't need your help. God doesn't need your help. Because if you can help in salvation, then it's no longer grace. And Jesus Christ would not get all the credit. You could take some credit. But there's nothing you can do to be saved. None of us can. And so that's what John was saying. That's what this passage says. They identify the change of mind. Change of mind from what? From dead works. Dead works are human works to get saved. All religions are based on dead works. You follow the moral code, and when you die, God's going to weigh you. If you're good enough, you get in. If not, you go to hell. Well, that's a lie. Because good deeds will not save you at all. So that's what John is saying. Repentance, the forgiveness of your sins. God took away the sin problem. Jesus Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived. Sin is no longer an issue. And you know, the unbeliever doesn't go to hell for his sins. Revelation chapter 20, they don't go to hell for their sins. The unbeliever goes to hell because they reject Christ and they rely on their good works. Because that would be double jeopardy, wouldn't it? If God said to the unbeliever, you're going to hell for your sins, no. Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever, those that would believe in him and those that would not believe in him. Now, he knew who would believe and who wouldn't, but he died for the sins of all the world. So this is what John is preaching every day. Every day he's preaching this stuff and people are believing. Some are, some aren't. Chapter 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. This was written, we'll just round it off, 500 years before John the Baptist was born. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That is the herald of the king. The herald, the one that announces that Jesus is coming, is John the Baptist. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. Well, he's literally in the wilderness. Why isn't he screaming out in the temple, in the city? Because in the city is the capital of religion. And they were all up about religion. They thought religious ceremonies would save them. Oh, you kill one lamb and get saved? We'll kill five lambs and get saved. They forgot what the ritual stood for. So in Jerusalem, it was ate up with legalism and works. There was no grace. There was no teaching about the Messiah. Nothing. So John said, I'm not going to hang around these religious people. I'm going into the wilderness, as it was predicted. He says, make ready the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord, of course, is what's God's way to be saved? What I just diagrammed on the board. What's man's way to be saved? All the nonsense you hear. You've grown up with this stuff. If you came from a religious tradition in one of the churches in the major denominations, that's all they fed you. Got to be good. Got to do this. Got to do that. It's all a lie. It's a damn Yankee lie. You don't got to be good. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you. What you got to do is believe that Christ died for your sins, period, you're in. And that's it. So make ready the way of the Lord. The Lord, the word Lord here is Kurios, which means God. Make his path straight. Now, his path, of course, straight. This is a call to believers to rebound. If you're a believer, I want you to use the rebound technique and start getting serious about what God wants you to do in your life. Number five, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. Well, what does all this mean? This is the prevailing attitude of mankind. John chapter 3, verse 19 and following is one of my favorite passages. It said, this is the testimony. This is the bottom line. The light came into the world, and men hated the light. Who's the light? Jesus, absolute perfection. And why do they hate the light? It tells you because their deeds are evil. Their works, ergon, are evil. And they're afraid to come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. That means that they, if you tell someone that you're saved by this way, that excludes all their good deeds and all the stuff they do. And they don't want to hear that. They want to be saved based on their works because they're arrogant. It's just like Cain and Abel. God gave both the boys very specific instructions. You take that animal, you cut its throat, and that's the offering that you make to me. The animal representing the coming Messiah. The animal doesn't deserve to die. It doesn't harm people. It's a fuzzy wuzzy. It's a lamb. What do they harm? They're not harmful at all. And yet it's going to die a gruesome death when you cut its throat. It doesn't die immediately. It's cut the carotid, blood flowing everywhere. It's a miserable, horrible death. Because I like to kill animals, just take a big bat and hit him in the head. I don't know what hit him. This is a slow, painful death for the animal. Now, what does that mean? It represents something. The Messiah, spotless and blemish, without blemish. He doesn't deserve to die for your sins. He will die a miserable death on the cross on your behalf. And that's what the sacrifice meant. And that is exactly what Abel did. He followed orders. Now, what about his brother? His brother said, Lord, I offer on the altar the things that I have grown with my hands out of this ground. The vegetable garden, the pumpkin, the potatoes, whatever it is, zucchini. And he put those on the altar. Now, we know that part of the curse of the sin was the ground was cursed. And so this knucklehead disobeyed orders. He rejected God's plan of salvation, the coming Messiah. And he's going to be saved by he. Accept my good works, Lord. Look what I did. And what happened? The Lord rejected his works, and he became very jealous, and he cut his brother's throat. But that's the vast majority of humans. They reject God's work, and they want to rely on their own good works. Now, there's nothing wrong with a vegetable garden. You know, I'm sure there were great tomatoes or whatever it was. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. And that's what this means. The crooked is the evil thought. Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan's a genius. Satan promotes salvation by works, and salvation by good deeds, and salvation by morality, and salvation by magical words and magical thinking. And then six, and all flesh, the word flesh is sarx, means all mankind, will see horao, which means to acknowledge with your mind, to have a full panoramic vision, will see the salvation, that word is soterion, of God. Not your salvation, the salvation of God. God did all this stuff. And that's who they're going to see. Soterion is the salvation into the kingdom of God. Verse 7. So he began, this is John, saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. This is water baptism. Now, John had a ritual. I described to you the ritual that God ordered our ancestors to do, kill the lamb, what it represented. So John had a ritual. But John would, and what his ritual was, he would take you and dunk you in the Jordan, all the way in, immersed in the Jordan. And then you would come up. Well, what did that ritual mean? Rituals are worthless unless you know what it means. Well, John would not baptize anybody unless they were already a believer. John's baptism did not save you. He had to be assured that you had already accepted the coming Messiah as the Savior. That's how you're saved. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. They're saved the same way we're saved. They believed in the coming Messiah. They didn't know his name. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for, ooh, look at that word, righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham stopped sinning because Abraham was saved as a teenager, and he was a rotten person as an adult. I mean, he was horrible. Well, we studied him before, but the guy wasn't very swift. Up until he got to about 99, he started putting things together. But for much of his life as a Christian, he was a stinker. But you can't lose your salvation at all. But notice what it says. Abraham believed in the Lord. What did he do? Just believed. Who's the Lord? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's exactly what it says, Genesis 15:6. That sets the pattern for salvation. They look forward to the cross. We look back. We have a whole lot more information, obviously. We know who he was. We know all these prophecies were fulfilled. Abraham didn't know much. But he did know the promise of the Messiah is going to come. You believe that, you're saved. You receive God's righteousness, and boom, you're in. That's it. And so we read here that John would dunk these people in the water. But you had to be a believer first. So you're a believer getting dunked in the water. What's the ritual mean if you're a believer? Well, remember, baptism, baptismo, means to identify. You go into the water, you're identified with Christ in his death on the cross. When you come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in his resurrection. You will get a resurrection body just like his. And that's what John would tell these people. We've got a Cliff Note version here in the Bible. We don't have everything John said, but that's what he told them. It's a ritual to teach about the coming of Christ. They're identified with the coming Messiah and what he would do on the cross. And when they come up, they're identified with getting a resurrection body, because all of us are going to get a resurrection body. This thing's a wonderful mortal body, is a wonderful tool, but let's face it, it's breaking down, dude. And it will break down. But the resurrection body is eternal. It'll never break down. And that's what he was doing. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to him to be baptized. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that's a nice thing to say to the crowds. Now, this is not to all the crowds. As we see from the other Gospels, what was happening is the religious people were coming out in throngs. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. What are scribes? They're lawyers. They went to the theological seminaries. They started to come out because they noticed on the different ceremonies they're having in the temple that the temple's kind of empty of people. Well, where's all the people? Well, they're out at this fellow in the wilderness called John the Baptist. And religion loves a what? Crowd. They love a crowd. They go Google over a crowd. In fact, if you go to most churches, if you're a new person in a church, they'll give you a little card. They want to know everything about you. Where do you live? And they want to know your income level too, because they want to hit you up for money. Where do you live? What do you do? Brother, so we can go visit you, and sister this and brother that. But they love to puff out their chests, and they love these big crowds. General rule of thumb, the bigger the crowd, the less Bible doctrine. They don't teach you Bible doctrine. What do they do at both these churches? Well, they give announcements, and they praise different people for doing this and doing that. And then they have singing. And if you read the words of the songs, a lot of them are heresy. Lord, save us at last, save us at last. Dude, you don't have to be saved at last. You're saved at the second you believe. That's a stupid verse to sing. And then they do what? They read a Bible verse, and they don't tell you what it means. You have no idea what it means, because most people don't know the original Greek language. They don't know the categories. And then they pat you on the head, singing mother songs, and do a couple of rituals. You're dismissed, and you have, okay, got it. What did you learn? Oh, no. I have no idea what I learned. And that's most churches, most crowds. So these Pharisees were coming out, and they were very jealous. He's stealing our crowd, stealing our thunder. And so what did John say to these people? Did he say, nice to see you, fellow Levites, because he's a Levite. Let me give you the gospel. No. He used some bad language. He said, you brood of vipers. This is a venomous snake. And when a snake bites you, of course, a lot of snakes are kind of, I like rattlers because at least they rattle before they strike. A lot of these snakes, they don't even rattle. They just, boom, you got it on the leg. And down you go. The two-step viper, you do two steps, you're dead. I've seen a couple of those in my deployments out in Indonesia, or not Indonesia, Asia, in Thailand. So he calls them vipers. He doesn't call them, you know, my esteemed colleagues in the Levite tribe. He calls them a very bad thing. And you say, well, that's very un-Christ-like. No, he's not. This is not a sin. He's calling them what they are. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Flee is fuego, means to run. From the wrath is orge. What's he talking about? What wrath is to come? The Bible teaches very clearly about hell. Hell. All unbelievers will be, you will not spend eternity with your Creator. We call that hell. The Greeks call it Hades, and there's compartments of Hades. We studied this before. The Hebrews call it Sheol. But it's a place that's separation from your Creator for all eternity. That's hell. And that's the wrath to come. It's going to come. And if you're not a believer, you will have to go before a thing called the Great White Throne Judgment Seat. And that is in Revelation chapter 20. You as a believer will never go before this judgment seat, this great white throne. You will go before an evaluation seat. And you're going to be evaluated because Jesus is going to ask you, dude, what did you do with your time that I gave you on the earth? Let's say you were saved in 1985 and you didn't even know it. Okay, I'm saved in 1985. He's going to ask you, what did you do from 1985 until the day you died, which is 2060? I give you a long life here. Did you do what I told you to do? Oh, Lord, what did you tell me to do? I told you to learn the mind of Christ. I told you to learn Bible doctrine. Well, Lord, I did go to church every Sunday, and I did mow the grass, and I was nice to the crippled. I founded the Crippled Children's Foundation. I was nice to old ladies. I made peanut butter sandwiches for half the people in Ecuador. That equals zero. That's not what I told you to do. I told you to learn the mind of Christ. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I told you to grow up to be a mature believer, and you didn't do it. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but heaven is a place of vast inequality. Heaven's going to look like this. It's a very flat pyramid. Most believers, when they're saved, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. You're guaranteed a slot. Second, you believe, you can never get out. You'll at least be at the lowest rank in the military, in God's army. And then there's a couple of people that advance to sergeants and sergeant majors and command sergeant majors and lieutenants and captains and four-star general. A few. Moses. Paul. These are four-star generals. Peter. Although Peter was a knucklehead for many years, but he made it. Timothy. And, you know, different people here and there. Job in the Old Testament. They made the rank. Now, how did they get that way? They did what they were told to do. Learn Bible doctrine. Oh, does that mean I'm supposed to read the Bible all by myself and for myself? No. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You can't figure out what it says. I don't care if you've got a genius IQ. You can't figure it out. God set up a system where someone that has the gift of pastor-teacher, the gift of communication, that has studied for about 30 years from the original languages, or a genius that knows the original languages, and puts it out on a consistent basis. That's how you learn Bible doctrine. You can't read it for yourself. You've got to find a communicator. And that's how it's always been. Everybody learned the same way. A communicator taught them. And that's just the way it is. So, you've got to find a communicator. How do I find a communicator? God will give it to you. If your little soul says, I want to learn Bible doctrine. I'm tired of the BS. I want to learn what it says. He has to send you someone. Otherwise, God's not fair. And that's heresy. It's just like, if you want to be saved, God has to give you the gospel. If you want to be saved, you will get the gospel before you die. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. Now, if you get the gospel and you do not have positive volition in your soul, you won't even believe it. If Jesus Christ himself was holding this Bible class and you were negative to Bible doctrine, what would it do for you? Nothing. And we know that's true because Jesus' class did Bible class for every day for 3 years. And the disciples, they learned about this much. If I drew a thimble, that's about how much they learned. And they sat in class for 3 years and didn't learn nothing. Why? They didn't want to learn nothing. Now, they eventually figured it out, but for 3 straight years, they didn't learn anything. So he calls them vipers, and then he says this wrath to come speaks about hell, which is coming. Verse 8, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The word for fruits is karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S. That's a good name for a kid. Name him karpos. Fruits. This means a production, a literal fruit on a tree. So bear production in keeping with repentance. The word repentance, same word, metanoeo, in keeping with your change of mind. So do something in keeping with your change of mind. I reject human good and work salvation. I believe in grace salvation. So do something in keeping with grace salvation. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now, this is written to believers. So don't think that you're going to get a high rank in heaven just because you're a Jew or you have Abraham as your father. You've got to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, which means you've got to learn Bible doctrine. What did Christ do for 3 years before he went to the cross? Did he establish the Down with Slavery movement? No. Did he establish the Up with Women's Rights movement? No. He taught Bible doctrine. That's what he did. That's what he did. Expecting somebody to learn something. A few did. Most didn't. Verse 9, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. When you cut down a tree, you've got to cut it down at the root. Otherwise, the thing can grow back again, particularly acacia trees. So if you really want to get rid of it to make it nice farmland, you got to get down to the roots. And that's why you get these, in South Texas, we got these cedar trees. You got to pull those bad boys up by the roots. So every tree that does not bear, who's the tree? That's you and me, every human. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, same word, kalos means good, fruit, karpos, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, this is written to the unbelievers. If you do not bear good fruit, in other words, if you're not a believer, you can't do any good production. And you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. The word fire is pur. Pur. And that's what's going to happen to the unbelievers. Fire is a language of accommodation to describe to you what hell is like. Whether it's a literal fire or not, hard to tell. I don't intend to be there. I will not be there. But it's separation from your Creator. We know that. We know that other languages talk. We have a doctrine in hell about hell in our book, quite extensive. We know that it's described as a place where there's gnashing of teeth. We also know it's described as a place where there's no more memory of anything. You're just kind of out. But anyway, that's what the unbeliever is going to. That's where they're destined. Verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Now, this part of the crowd that's questioning him are believers. Because he's addressing this to believers and unbelievers. The first crowd is the unbelievers. Because in the crowd, you've got believers and unbelievers. So the segment that's led by the unbelievers are these Pharisees. And they tell you're saved by doing works. That's why he calls them vipers. It's a lie. A viper is not going to do anything good to you except to bite you and kill you. And that's what religion does. It kills you. Destroys you. Imagine if you actually believed in eternal security. You know how liberating that is? Because most people, if you ask them if they're saved, well, I hope so. You should be able to say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because once you understand you have eternal security, dude, you're not looking over your shoulder anymore. I mean, it's very liberating. Very refreshing. Do they tell you that in churches? Even ministers that know about eternal security won't tell you. Because the young people will go out and fornicate if we tell them you can't lose your salvation. And we don't want that. Can't have that. They might even do it in the parking lot. Can't have that. And it's better to level with the kids and tell them straight up. Because they're going to sin. And then they're going to be all upset when they sin. They're going to do a big sin. It's going to shock them. You have a guilt complex. Guilt complex is a sin. If you're guilty about a sin, that's another sin. It's like chain smoking cigarettes. God never tells you to be guilty about sins at all. But that's another doctrine of sin, which we don't have time to study. But we have a whole doctrine on sin in our book. And, of course, if you want to get more information, we have our website, which has all these things laid out in hours and hours and hours of study. So this is the second part of the crowd, verse 10. These are the believers. The believers were saying to him, what then shall we do? 11. And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics, that's your coat, is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now these are already believers. Remember, Matthew's a tax collector. He's a believer. They want to be baptized. They want to be identified with the coming Messiah. And they said to him, teacher. They recognize he's not the Messiah. He's a teacher. He is a teacher. What shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you have been ordered to. The tax collectors, the way they made their money, they collected more than what they were ordered to collect. So the Romans, for example, would say, we want 3%. So the tax collectors say, dude, you're going to give me 4%. And they keep the extra 1%. Now the Romans would say, we want 4%, but we'll allow you to keep 0.5 as your fee. Well, you can see there's a lot of area for graft, because if I'm the tax collector and you don't pay up, I just call the local Roman garrison. They go in and kick some doors in and take it all. So the tax collectors were despised by everybody. So he says, what are you supposed to do? Well, don't be a chiseler. 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, And what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. So what do these things add up to? These are the laws of divine establishment for believers. Charity is mandated in the Bible. Socialism is not. So some groups say, oh, this is a passage for socialism. Give me my other jacket, etc., etc. No, it's not. God is a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own private property. And the other of the Ten Commandments is you will not lust after your neighbor's private property, which many people lust after what their neighbor has because they want it. That's a sin. And then in Thessalonians, Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's get a job is the divine attitude. Now, charity is authorized, and it says that if you are a believer and you strip your family of food to give to the church, you're worse than an unbeliever. You provide for your family first. So if a relative says, hey, I need some help, you give them some help. If someone in your periphery needs help, well, you do it as you possibly can. But you better remember this. Being nice and being a good citizen doesn't save you. Because I know unbelievers that are more charitable than believers, and they're going to hell. So as a believer, you should be a model citizen. This is all this is saying. If you're a believer, be a model citizen. Don't be a chiseler. Don't be a cheat. Have charity in your heart. Help people out. But don't be a sucker. I mean, somebody, if I have a new neighbor that comes over and says, hey, man, can I borrow your car? No. I got to get to know you a little bit first, dude. You want to borrow a cup of sugar first and see if you return it? We'll start out with little things. I'm not giving you my car. Oh, that's not very Christ-like. Yeah, it's kind of smart. It's actually very Christ-like. You know, call one of your other buddies. I don't have any buddies. Well, okay, sorry, dude. Not going to happen.
Turn the car.
Yeah, exactly. You might end up on, South Calabria somewhere. My car's gone. The dude's gone. So it doesn't, when it says turn the other cheek, it's an idiom. It's an idiom. Turn the other cheek means if they lie about you, you don't lie back. If they gossip about you, you don't gossip back. These are mental attitude things. But if somebody tries to slap you in the cheek, deck them. That's the biblical point of view. Defend your family, defend yourself with firearms. That's the Christian attitude. But see, idiots can't interpret the Word of God. They think if you're a Christian, you got to give everybody everything you want. Here you go, brother, take everything. Here's all my stuff. You're an idiot. You're a Mahatma Gandhi idiot. I'm going to give everything to the poor. If you gave everything to the poor, you're still going to hell. So this is just what John is saying is be a good citizen. Don't let people see you and say, well, you're a Christian? Well, I thought Christians were not supposed to be chiselers. Because you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. I'm very wary of businesses that have big signs in their windows that say, we're a Christian business. Dude, why you got to tell me you're a Christian business? That leads me to believe that you're going to cheat me. Because you're trying to say, I will not cheat you because I'm a Christian. Why can't you just say, I'm Honest John and I'm going to sell you this or whatever? I'm very wary, maybe because I've seen Christians do this many times. They're trying to say that my character is bolstered because I'm a Christian. Why do you got to tell people you're a Christian? Why do you got to wear it on your sleeve? Many times they're just trying to get suckers. Oh, a Christian would never cheat me. Let's go to this business because they say they're a Christian. Well, the business next door that doesn't advertise they're a Christian would never cheat you. But just be very wary of those people. Why can't you just rise and fall in your own reputation of being an honest business person? Why you got to say that, I'm this? And the reason, of course, is many of them are crooks. That's why. Okay, so we have run out of time. We will start at verse 15. But these passages speak to the divine institutions, which are four in number. We studied those many times. And you recall what those are. I'll give you a quick memory quiz. The first divine institution is privacy. And these are for believers and unbelievers. The individual has self-worth. And the second divine institution is the divine institution of marriage between a man and a woman. The third divine institution is the divine institution of family. And the fourth is capitalism, nationalism. God's a capitalist, God's a nationalist. He's not an internationalist, he's not a socialist at all, whatsoever. And that's what John is telling these people. Be good citizens. As you're producing fruit, you produce fruit not by being good citizens, you produce fruit by learning Bible doctrine. And that's why they called him teacher, because John was teaching them Bible doctrine. He taught them about the resurrection. He taught them about eternal security. He was teaching them stuff. And that's what he did, with their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.